Well, thank you. I'm delighted to be here this evening. And we're talking tonight about the sun. And Scripture tells us about God's creation of the sun as well as the other heavenly bodies. We read in Genesis, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the fourth day." So God created these heavenly bodies, including our sun, on the fourth day of the creation week. And of course, the sun is just this giant ball of gas, mainly hydrogen, some helium as well. But every second, about 600 million tons of material are converted into radiant energy. And that, of course, we receive just a tiny fraction of that light that illuminates the surface of the earth. Well, unless you've been hiding under a rock for the last 40 or 50 years, I think you're aware that there's a big debate in society about origins. Did God create us, or are we the result of some kind of evolutionary process? And for those who argue that we are here as the result of evolution, one logical consequence of that worldview is that we are insignificant. We do not matter. In fact, the late Carl Sagan had this to say. He said, "Where are we? Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star, lost between two spiral arms in the outskirts of a galaxy, which is a member of a sparse cluster of galaxies, tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people." So you can see that he doesn't think we amount to much. And he says that our planet is insignificant and that our star is humdrum. And I want to take issue with that. This evening, I want to give you three reasons that our star is special and that it demands a creator. Our sun demands a creator. And the first reason is that it bears hallmarks of design. Now, a number of years ago, there was a book that came out called The Privileged Planet. And it had some good information in it. And one of the things they talked about was how our location, or particularly the sun's location, is an indication of design. Now, we don't recommend everything in this book because the authors, unfortunately, accept the idea of millions of years and the Big Bang. But they nevertheless made some good points in this book. And one of the things they pointed out was that our sun, where it is in a good place. The fact that it's between these spiral arms of the Milky Way galaxy is actually a good thing. Okay, Carl Sagan was denigrating our position because of that, but it's actually a good thing. And one reason for that is that where we are, there are fewer supernovae. Now, supernova are stars that just blow up. Okay, and if you happen to be close to one when that happens, it's going to ruin your day. Okay, so where we are is good because there's fewer of those and there are fewer gas clouds there. And that makes it a lot safer for us. And not only that, but our location is arguably the best for learning about the most we can about the cosmos. In fact, that's true not only about the location of the star or our sun within the Milky Way galaxy, but even our position in our solar system. For instance, where we are, there's not a lot of dust, and so it's easier for us to see out in space and to make observations. In fact, one of the scientists they quoted in that book, The Privileged Planet, said this. He said, "We can be thankful that the solar system in which we live has been unreasonably kind." Well, wait a second. It wasn't the solar system that was kind. It was God who designed it who was kind. "Throughout the long history of human efforts to understand its dynamics and to extend that knowledge to the rest of the universe, at each step along the way, it has served as a perspicacious teacher, posing questions just difficult enough to prompt new observations and calculations that have led to fresh insights, but not so difficult that any further study becomes mired in a mass of confusing detail." So we see that its location is good for us because it's safer where we are, and also it's good for us to make observations. And it turns out the sun's motion around the Milky Way galaxy is also good. It has a nearly circular orbit, and its speed is just right to help, again, keep us away from those supernova and these giant molecular clouds that might be hazardous to us. So the sun's location, as well as its motion, is an indication of design. Not only that, but so is our atmosphere and the way it interacts with solar radiation. You know, there's lots of different kinds of electromagnetic radiation. That includes things like X-rays and gamma rays, visible light, ultraviolet light, infrared, radio waves, all of those. But what it's interesting that our atmosphere is designed to let the good stuff through and keep out the dangerous stuff. So, for instance, our atmosphere, if you look at this part of the spectrum here, this little tan part, it's kind of like a wall, and that's telling us that it's hard for electromagnetic waves in this part of the spectrum to get through. Well, what's over on that end of the spectrum? X-rays and gamma rays, which are very dangerous because of their high energies. But look, visible light does come through. Okay, and so we see that it seems to be designed for us. Not only that, but our atmosphere, it helps the way it's designed with greenhouse gases, including carbon dioxide, is that it helps to trap radiant energy and helps keep the surface of the Earth at a tolerable temperature. Without these greenhouse gases like carbon dioxide, the Earth's surface would be much colder. It would be unbearably cold. I know there's a lot of people concerned about carbon dioxide, but it's a good thing. We need it to help keep us warm. Likewise, there's a remarkable coincidence, if you will, regarding total solar eclipses. And of course, that's why everyone is here this evening, right? There's a big solar eclipse coming up August 21st. And when you have an eclipse like this, what happens is the moon gets between the sun and the earth, and the moon's shadow falls on the earth. And of course, you have two different parts of that shadow. You have the deepest part, the darkest part, which is called the umbra. And then you also have lighter region around it called the penumbra. And of course, if you can, you want to be in that dark shadow, the umbra, because that's where you see a total solar eclipse. It's really a spectacular sight. This is a photograph taken from the International Space Station. And you can see there's the moon's shadow on the Earth during an eclipse. Now, what is this coincidence that I'm talking about? If you want to have a total solar eclipse, you need the moon to essentially cover the sun. They need to be about the same size in the sky. Well, it turns out the diameter of the sun is about 400 times that of the moon, but the moon is about 400 times closer to the Earth. And so those factors balance out so that they occupy about the same apparent size in the sky. And that's what enables us to see these total solar eclipses. In fact, really, this is the only place in our solar system where you can see a total solar eclipse like that, where it just barely covers the disk of the sun. There's one of the moons of Saturn that you can see that, but the eclipse only lasts about a second. And at that distance, the sun isn't very big anyway, so it's nothing to really write home about. Why would God design these eclipses to occur? Well, one involves history and chronology. Because these are relatively rare events, at least in a particular location, you can use them to help date things. And also, they've helped us make a lot of advances in science. For instance, one eclipse in particular helped verify Albert Einstein's general theory of relativity. And so the fact that we have this remarkable coincidence, if you will, is another indication of design for our sun. Now, by the way, the darkness at Christ's crucifixion could not have been due to a solar eclipse for a number of reasons. It was a truly supernatural darkness. It wasn't just a solar eclipse. For one thing, solar eclipses have to occur at the new moon, whereas Passover takes place at the time of the full moon. Likewise, the darkness, the supernatural darkness at Christ's crucifixion was 3 hours. But total solar eclipses only last a couple of minutes. So this is a truly miraculous event. You can't explain it away as an eclipse. And interestingly enough, there are ancient historians who talk about this darkness that occurred at the time of Christ's crucifixion. We hope that you will all get to see this solar eclipse. You're in a good part of the country for it. But let's just kind of go over some safety issues. When you're looking at the sun, you need to have these glasses. And again, don't get a knockoff, okay? These are certified. These are safe to wear. Sunglasses aren't going to cut it. You need something like this. Before you use it, you need to inspect it to make sure it hasn't been damaged. There's no obvious signs of damage. One way you know it's working is because when you put it on, you can't see anything. Okay, so that's a good tip off. Okay, so you want to use these, and there's four recognized brands. And again, we're giving away one free set of glasses to each person here tonight. So if you haven't already gotten one, please feel free to do that. And again, you want to make sure they haven't been damaged. I recommend that you put these in a safe place. Don't bang them up or anything. Of course, they're just, they're paper, they're cardboard. But take good care of them, and then you'll have them ready for the eclipse. Now, if you want to see the total solar eclipse, you have to be along that path, what they call the path of totality. Now, Lincoln, Nebraska is just on the edge of it. If you want to see the eclipse for a little bit longer, you want to try to get at the center of that line. So if you want to see a slightly longer total solar eclipse, you would need to maybe go a little bit south of here. But you should be able to see the total solar eclipse where you are. You want to arrive early. Fortunately for those of you who already live here, this is not going to be too big a deal, but we've heard reports that some places out in Wyoming, the hotels are either sold out or they're selling for like $900 a night. So fortunately, those of you who live here, you don't have to worry about that, okay? Now, what should you expect, okay? Well, what you're going to see is you're basically going to see the moon pass in front of the sun. And any time part of the bright disk of the sun is visible, you don't want to look at it unless you're wearing these. In fact, it's not that the sun is any more dangerous at the time of an eclipse. It's just that normally you aren't tempted to stare at it, okay? you want to have these glasses on, and again, put them on first, then look up at the sun. And again, you're going to see the moon passing in front of the sun. Your glasses need to be on. And then, as it covers it more and more, you're going to see these little bright spots around the edges that are caused by the roughness in the lunar topography. You're going to see what they call Bailey's beads. And then you still need to have your glasses on. And then there's this bright flash that they call the diamond ring. Okay, your glasses still need to be on. And then when you have totality, then you can take the glasses off. And how do you know when you've got totality? Well, first of all, they've already done the calculations. They can tell you if you're in a particular city, to the second, what time totality starts and what time it ends. And of course, it's also going to get cooler. It will get darker, significantly darker. From what I've heard, it's like twilight. Okay, you might be able to see the planet Venus if it's in our part of the sky at that time of the day. Then you can take the glasses off. Okay, now the trick is you got to put them back on before totality ends. And so you need to know when totality ends. And again, you can look that up online. I'll give you a web address here in a second. But you're going to be able to see stuff about the sun at this time that you can't see at any other time. You're going to see these hair-like things. That's the corona. And you also see this part here that we call the chromosphere. It's got this kind of pinkish region. I've never seen one myself. Lord willing, this will be my first time. But I hear that it is truly an awe-inspiring event. Okay, now here's the thing you need to do. Again, you need to put the glasses back on before totality ends, and you can find the duration of totality at your location if you go to this website. And so what you need to do is you need to have one person in your group. Their watch needs to be synchronized to the second, okay, with official, I guess, atomic time. You need to make sure that you've got that. And then I would give yourself a five-second window, 5 seconds before totality ends. Somebody calls out, all right, glasses back on. Then when you see that next flash of light, you'll be okay. There's lots of additional safety information at this website. Again, what happens after totality, okay, you have your glasses are off, but then basically the reverse of what happened before. You get the diamond ring again. Then you see the Bailey's beads and so on and so forth. Now, the eclipse itself can last hours, okay? You can be looking at it, but the totality itself is going to last probably where you are less than 2 minutes. They recommend, okay, that because this lasts quite a while, okay, because, you know, in your look, you may be looking at it, they recommend that you don't look at for it at a long period of time, okay? So the total eclipse itself could last for quite a long time, but totality is just a couple of minutes. So when you're looking at it, make sure that you don't stare at it for more than 3 minutes, even if you have the glasses on. They recommend that every now and then you take a break and look away and give your eyes a break, even though you have these glasses on. Okay, so just keep that in mind. And again, you can go back to this website here, or both of these websites, and find more information if you need it. Okay, so really the trick is you need to know at what time totality starts and what time it ends. Okay, all right. So there's a coincidence there that indicates design, but also the fact that the sun is incredibly stable. And what do I mean by that is that it is a well-behaved star. About 75% of the stars in our Milky Way galaxy are what are called red dwarfs, and they are thought to basically undergo temper tantrums every now and then. Okay, this star right here, this is an artist illustration of a star called E.V. Lacertae, which had this violent super flare that you see right here, where on a portion of that star, there was a huge blast of radiation and particles. They just flared up, and they called that a super flare. And secular scientists have studied these, and even, you know, remember, they keep saying over and over again that our sun is just a run-of-the-mill average star. And they keep saying that, and they keep looking for other stars like our sun. But even when they find stars that look like our sun, those stars are not as well-behaved as our sun is. And so here is a comment that was made about how our sun is very stable. The question is, could the sun send out a monstrous flare powerful enough to melt the ice on Jupiter's moons, destroy much of Earth's ozone layer, and obliterate all our satellites? It's possible, say astronomers who have studied other sun-like stars in our galaxy, which seem to produce enormous super flares about once a century. They are baffled by the fact that there are no records of similar solar explosions. So contrary to what they tell you about our sun being just an average run-of-the-mill star, it is extraordinarily well-behaved. And that's because God designed it that way. Now, here's another astronomer who said, I think a consensus is emerging that our sun is extraordinarily stable. We seem to have found a star that is extremely stable and friendly to life, or we are just on a star that happens to be stable right now and will not always be so. And of course, the title of the article is Thank You, Our Lucky Star, but no, we ought to be thanking the Lord. Now, the star didn't have anything to do with it. The Lord designed it that way. So the first reason that our sun demands a creator is that it bears hallmarks of design. And the second reason is that the sun shouldn't even exist apart from a miracle, and that's not an exaggeration. You see, secular scientists have an extremely difficult time explaining how stars could form naturally. They insist that that's the case, and they will even tell you that there are regions of space where stars are being formed. But they have not actually observed a star being formed. They just have their theories about how stars supposedly come into existence naturally, and they think they're formed in these big clouds of gas. And so when they see these big clouds of gas, they argue that these can be stellar nurseries. Now, their idea for how a star forms is something they call the solar nebular disk model. And the idea is that you have this enormous cloud of gas. And when I say enormous, I mean it is many, many light years across. It's a gargantuan. And the idea is that it's slowly rotating. As it rotates, it contracts, and it starts rotating faster, and it starts to flatten. And eventually, if the material gets compressed enough, that you will have nuclear fusion begin and the star will ignite, and then later on you get the planets orbiting the star. Now, there's all kinds of problems with this explanation, but the biggest one, the most obvious problem, is that unconfined gases don't contract. They expand, okay? Now, when you look out into space, you don't see any giant pistons out there to compress these gas clouds and to make them get smaller. Now, the thinking is that if something can cause it to contract, If it gets small enough, gravity will then take over, and then it will be held together by its own gravity, and nuclear fusion will start. But somehow you got to compress it first with something other than gravity. Gravity's too weak a force when the gas is spread out all over this space for it to work. So they have to have something take over to start the compression before gravity can take over. Well, they think that shock waves or shock fronts can do that. Kind of like when you have an airplane traveling at supersonic speeds, you know, you get a shock wave or a shock front. And so they argue that that's what compresses the gas. Okay, well, where do these shock fronts come from? Well, they say that they come from exploding stars. Now, some of you are paying attention, right? Okay, the whole point here is to explain the origin of stars. And if your explanation for the origin of stars requires stars to already be in existence, you've got a problem, right? Okay, now they've got some other proposed mechanisms other than the idea that it was an exploding star. But there's two things that are true about these explanations. They either require stars to already be in existence and or they require something called dark matter. And there are a lot of astronomers out there who think there's a lot of matter out there in the universe that we can't see. I'm not going to debate that here. But the problem is some astronomers, even secular astronomers, aren't sure that dark matter really exists. And even if it does exist, we don't know what it is. So if you're trying to explain how stars can form naturally, and you need stars to either already be in existence, or you need something that doesn't exist, or if it does exist, you don't know what it is, you've got a problem. Okay? So this is what one astronomer said. He said, we're starting from a shaky foundation. We don't understand how a single star forms, yet we want to understand how 10 billion stars form. This is a statement by Neil deGrasse Tyson. You've probably seen him on TV. He's a very vocal secular scientist. He said this, if none of us knew in advance that stars exist, frontline research would offer plenty of convincing reasons for why stars could never form. Okay? So guess what? Our sun is a star. If you can't get stars to form naturally, our sun really should not exist. Okay? So you've got this problem of compressing that gas. That's the first problem. But there's other theoretical problems with trying to get the sun to form naturally. There's something called the angular momentum problem. Now, angular momentum is a property that's possessed by spinning objects. And, the idea, again, you have the spinning cloud of gas, and as it contracts, it's supposed to spin faster, very much like a figure skater. And we've all seen figure skaters out on the ice, and they can spin, but what happens when they bring their arms and legs closer to their trunk? They spin faster, right? Well, you would expect the sun to do the same thing. In fact, you would expect the sun to be spinning really fast. The problem for them is that it isn't spinning all that fast. Its rotation rate is much slower than it should be if it originated from this rotating cloud of dust and gas. So they have to come up with some way to take the sun's angular momentum and give it to the rest of the solar system. Now, they've got some ideas that they've played with, but they don't really have anything that really works. Another problem is that there's about an average 7.5-degree tilt between the solar equator and the plane of the planet's orbits around the sun. Now, that may not sound like a lot, okay, but it kind of is. When you're looking at the distances across the solar system, a lot of these planets are millions and billions of miles away from the sun. Something has to move the planets up. You know, again, with this nebular theory they have for explaining the origin of the sun, you expect, okay, if the sun's rotating this way, you expect the planets to be doing the same thing. They ought to be rotating in the same plane. So the angle here ought to be zero. It shouldn't be 7.5. It ought to be zero. So if you're a secular scientist and you're trying to explain this, what are your options? Well, one is to claim that somehow all of the planets got knocked up by 7.5 degrees coincidentally, all of them the same. You would think if they were hit by some kind of asteroid or something that the orientation would be more random. But for some reason, they're all kind of around 7.5 degrees there, or somehow you've got to tilt the the sun 7.5 degrees. Well, how do you do that? It's not even a solid object. How do you tilt something like the sun? Okay, so that's a problem for them. Another problem is that although the planets do orbit in the same sense that the sun is rotating, that is counterclockwise, they don't all rotate the same way. Okay? Now, if this nebular theory is correct, that should be true. The sun should be rotating like this. The planets should be orbiting this way, but they should also be spinning in that same sense. And that's not always true. It's true for most of the planets in our solar system, but not all of them. For instance, Uranus, its axis is tilted sideways. Okay? Now, how do you explain that if you're a secular scientist? The axis ought to be pointed up. Well, they could claim maybe that it was hit by a meteorite or some kind of body hit it and knocked it over. And that explanation might work, but one of the problems with that is that when that happens, you're supposed to have a very elliptical orbit. And Uranus, if I'm not mistaken, has a very circular, it's out of the, yet it and Venus have very nearly circular orbits. Okay, so you have these contradictions if you're a secular scientist who believes in this nebular theory. And if we look at some of these planets that are even farther out in other solar systems, they do really weird stuff. You may have a star way out in space that's spinning like this, and its orbiting body is going like this. It's the angle isn't 0 or 7.5. The angle might be close to 90 degrees. Well, how does that happen? So we've got all these things that don't really add up if you're trying to explain the origin of the sun naturalistically, okay? Now, a third reason our sun demands a creator is that it, believe it or not, this may surprise you, it is a problem for people who believe in millions of years. The first of all, you don't need the sun to be billions of years old. Years ago, there was a famous solar astronomer named John Eddy, and he created a bit of a, just say he created an uproar when he was interviewed by this magazine back in 1978. And this is what he said. He said, there's no evidence based solely on solar observation that the sun is 4.5 to 5 billion years old. I suspect that the sun is 4.5 billion years old. However, given some new and unexpected results to the contrary and some time for frantic recalculation and theoretical readjustment, I suspect that we could live with Bishop Usher's value for the age of the earth and the sun, which is about 6,000 years. I don't think we have much in the way of observational evidence in astronomy to conflict with that. Wow. Now, that's not what you're hearing in the media, okay? So John Eddy did what we creation scientists have been urging scientists to do for years and years and years, and that is to separate the observations from the interpretation of those observations. This is a little bit unrelated to what we're talking about, but since we're talking about the sun, I think you might find this interesting. John Eddy was famous for a paper that he published in 1976 called The Maunder Minimum, and it was published in the journal Science. Now, this paper had to deal with sun, it dealt with sunspots. Now, I think most of us are familiar with the concept of sunspots. There are areas on the sun that are a little bit cooler than the rest of the surface, okay? And that's because of intense magnetic fields at those locations. Well, there are times when you have lots of sunspots on the sun and times when you have fewer sunspots. In fact, there's an 11-year solar sunspot cycle where it goes up, the number of sunspots goes up, and it goes down. But there have also been times throughout history where there have been very few sunspots. And one of these times is what he was writing about, and that's called the Maunder Minimum. It's around from 1645 to about 1715. There were hardly any observed sunspots, even though they were making systematic observations. And here's what John Eddy said. He made this comment in that paper. The coincidence of Maunder's prolonged solar minimum with the coldest excursion of the Little Ice Age has been noted by many who have looked at the possible relations between the sun and terrestrial climate. Now, I don't know if you knew this or not, but there was a time around maybe 1000 to 1850 AD where it was generally colder. Okay, And that's what we mean by the Little Ice Age. And the Maunder Minimum was basically the coldest part of that Little Ice Age. And it was very cold in Europe. In fact, it was so cold in Britain that the Thames River froze solid, and they would have these fairs out on the ice, okay, which is practically unheard of today. And so what Eddie was asking, is it a coincidence that you had these extremely cold periods at the same time that there was very low solar activity, low sunspot number? A lot of people think that the answer to that question is no, it is not a coincidence. And people have been speculating about this for hundreds of years. There was one famous astronomer who noticed that there was a correlation between sunspot number and the price of wheat. Okay, so people have been looking at this for literally hundreds of years. Now, one of the problems with this idea that the sun could be affecting weather and climate is that it's very stable. We just pointed out a while ago that its energy input is very constant. It doesn't change a whole lot. But there is something about the sun that changes a lot, pretty regularly and on a day-to-day basis, and that has to do with the sun's magnetic field. It has a magnetic field, and that field gets embedded in the solar wind, these charged particles that come from the sun. And the thinking is that affects the number of cosmic rays that can enter the atmosphere. Okay, the magnetic field of the sun kind of acts like a broom and kind of brushes away these particles. So when you have a less strong field, when there's fewer sunspots, more of these cosmic rays enter the atmosphere. And these cosmic rays are just charged particles, primarily protons, energetic protons. And when they enter the atmosphere, they slam into these atoms in the atmosphere, and they create this shower of charged particles. And there, right now, there are two dominant theories about how this could be affecting weather and climate. And I'm not kidding when I say this. I really think that my PhD advisor at the University of Texas at Dallas has figured out the true connection between the sun, cosmic rays, and weather and climate. And his name is Brian Tinsley. He's a professor emeritus at the University of Texas at Dallas. And I want to make it clear, he's not a creationist. He didn't really approve of my creation views. So I don't want to misrepresent his position. But he's come out with, I think, a very good explanation for how the sun could be affecting weather and climate. And it involves something called the global electric circuit. Now, if some of you may already have read this kind of thing on the internet. If you have, you may have seen this name right here, Heinrich Svensmark. He's a Danish physicist. He's gotten a lot of publicity. He's got a different idea about how the sun could be affecting cosmic rays and how cosmic rays could be affecting weather and climate. And I really think that my advisor's explanation is better. I don't believe it was a coincidence that I ended up working for him. I think that was the Lord's providence. Now, of course, some of you may be thinking to yourself, well, yes, Jake, you agree with your advisor, but that's what they do. That's what advisors do. They brainwash their students into thinking they're right, okay? Well, I know, but I really think he's got a good explanation. It's really impressive when you look at the details. But it's called charge modulation of aerosol scavenging, and it uses the fact that the ionosphere and the surface of the Earth are like charged plates of a capacitor. And there's about a 250,000-volt potential difference between them. And the atmosphere is weakly conducting. Okay, it actually allows a current, a very small current density, to come down from the ionosphere to the Earth's surface. So if you were to set up sensitive instruments out in the parking lot, you would actually measure a current that's coming down from the ionosphere. Now, it's very tiny. It's measured in trillionths of an ampere per square meter, okay? But that may be the connection that explains how this could be happening. You see, that voltage drives this current density through the atmosphere, and when that thing passes through clouds, you end up with a layer of positive charge on the top and a layer of negative charge on the bottom. And those charges end up on the water droplets in the cloud as well as on aerosols, these little particles that you find up there. And some of those particles are what we call cloud condensation nuclei because they allow water vapor to condense and to form water droplets. Okay, well, that affects the sizes of the droplets, okay? And so what he had concluded is that when you have higher current values, you get more clouds, okay? Or the clouds last longer, and if that current density is smaller, the clouds, there are fewer of them, and they don't last as long. And likewise, when this current density is higher, these cyclones up in the northern high latitudes, in the winter, they become more intense. And when that current density is smaller, they're less intense. Now, what does this all have to do with cosmic rays? Well, it turns out that cosmic rays affect the conductivity of the atmosphere, which affects this current density. Okay, it's like Ohm's law that you learned about in high school, V equals IR. Okay, you got a voltage, you've got a current density, and you've got the resistance, but the cosmic rays affect the resistance. Now, I don't want to bore you with all the technical details, but if you'd like to learn more about this, you can go to our website, to this web address, icr.org, Jake Hebert, and it has some of the technical papers I've done, and there's four of them, and those have active links to them, and you can read those papers for free. Now, they are technical, okay, I warn you, they are technical, but if you want a good explanation of this theory, that will do it for you, okay? So, getting back to the age of the sun, that was just sort of a digression. We're talking about the sun. I thought you might find that interesting. But not only does the sun not require an age of billions of years, it's actually a problem for those who believe in millions of years. There's something called the young, faint sun paradox. And kind of ironically, Carl Sagan is one of the ones who pointed it out. Now, what is that? Remember, they believe the sun is billions of years old. They believe that it undergoes this process of stellar evolution over billions of years. Well, it turns out the sun would have been about 30% dimmer than it is now billions of years ago. And because of that, you would have had less sunlight reaching the earth, and it would have been too cold to have a liquid ocean. And yet evolutionists believe a liquid ocean did exist. In fact, they believe that it was fairly warm at that time. So they've got this contradiction between what they believe about the sun being billions of years old and their calculations based on that. Now, every now and then, you will hear people claim that they solved this problem, okay? Here's one from, I believe, that's 2011. Faint young sun paradox explained by Stanford. Greenhouse effect not involved. Okay, well, oops, here's another one that was published in 2011. Faint young sun paradox not solved, says NASA. Here's another one, mystery of the faint young sun paradox may be solved. I think that one's 2013. But if that's the case, if they solved it in 2013, why is it that in 2016 they're still looking for a solution? Okay, the bottom line is they don't have this solved. Okay, it's a real problem for people who believe in billions of years. Not only that, but there are stars out there that are also a problem. There are these blue stars, hot blue stars out there, and the hottest blue stars burn through their nuclear fuel in just a few million years. So there should be few, if any, blue stars in the universe if it is, in fact, billions of years old. Now, of course, the secular scientists are aware of this. They claim that new blue stars are being formed. The problem, as we saw earlier, they don't have a good explanation for how that happens. Okay? And so this is a problem for them. So those are three reasons that the sun demands a creator. And here's a statement by another scientist. He said this: people say the sun is a typical star. That's not true. Almost all environments in the universe are terrible for life. It's only Garden of Eden places like Earth where it can exist. Now, I don't know if this scientist was a believer or not, but I think it's very interesting he uses the phrase Garden of Eden to describe Earth's location. Now, I do think that we should be awed by the vastness of the universe. I think God intended that. We see that in Psalm 8, where David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" So we should be humbled by the vastness of the cosmos, but this should be a source of joy, not despair. Because David, right after asking that question, he answers it. And this is what he says about man. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, so I hope this has been a blessing for you. And we've got some resources if you'd like to learn more about this. You're probably not going to remember a lot of what I said, but we have some great books dealing with astronomy. We have a brand new book called Guide to the Universe. It's beautifully illustrated. It's a great book for kids and younger readers if you want to learn more about astronomy. We also have the Guide to Creation Basics that we mentioned earlier this morning. It covers a whole bunch of topics, including astronomy and why the Big Bang model for the origin of the universe is wrong. If you'd like to go in more depth, we have the Creation Basics and Beyond. It's not necessarily a fun book, but if you want ammunition to answer the skeptics, this is for you. It's one of the things that's really good about this book is that we have footnotes, so that if you'd like to do more in-depth study, you can pursue those topics, and we cover a lot of newer arguments, some of the newest evolutionary arguments that are not covered in some of the older answers books. We also have a book by astronaut Jeff Williams called The Work of His Hands. He's taken all these photographs of Earth from the International Space Station. And I'm really pleased to say, I really thank Colonel Williams for the fact that he's not ashamed to stand for biblical creation. He has done events with us at the Institute for Creation Research. And I know of at least one other NASA astronaut who I think is also a biblical creationist. But that's a beautiful coffee table book. It's got lots of beautiful photographs. We also have a book called Taking Back Astronomy by astrophysicist Jason Lyle. It's an apologetics book. It answers questions that you have about astronomy and how the heavens really do declare the glory of God. We've also got some DVDs. We have these DVDs up here are done by a fellow named Spike Passaris. They're dynamite. What You Aren't Being Told About Astronomy, there's a lot of meaty information in there. I consider myself a well-informed creationist, but there was stuff in those DVDs I did not know. It's really good, and it's really witty. Spike has a good sense of humor, and he doesn't mind poking fun at the evolutionists a little bit. We've also got two more DVDs by Dr. Jason Lyle. One is The Journey Through Space. It's basically a tour of the solar system, and it uses some very powerful software to image these solar system bodies, so it's almost like you're actually there looking at them in space. We've got another one called Astronomy Reveals Creation. And if you're interested in astronomy as a hobby, we have the Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky. It's not an apologetics book. If you want to learn more about astronomy, if you're thinking about buying a telescope, this is the book for you. And we've also got our free magazine, Acts and Facts. Please, if you haven't signed up for it, please do so. It is free. It doesn't cost you anything, but it comes to your house once a month, and we answer questions you have about the creation-evolution controversy. Now, as I think many of you are aware, we are working on building what we call a discovery center for science and earth history. And we hope, Lord willing, that it's going to be ready to go next fall. And I'd like to show you just a little promotional video clip that we have for our discovery center.
What you believe about creation determines what you ultimately believe about salvation.
There'll be kids going through here and seeing and learning the truth of Christ, so it's just a wonderful opportunity.
These gifted people here at ICR have persuaded me that we have nothing to shrink from when it comes to our understanding of the Bible and what it says about God's creation and God's sovereignty over creation and God's sustaining of His creation.
When we're talking about science and how the Bible works, and it's given me a lot of confidence to say, hey, the things you read in the Bible, although you may learn in school that, hey, that's not how it actually works, we actually have science that backs that up.
This place is going to be a destination for those who want to see what they don't tell you in biology class.
And now to see that shovel go into the ground and to see the ground breaking and to know this will be reality, it's just really, really exciting.
So we're quite excited about that. We've already raised all the money for the outside, but we're still trying to raise money for the inside. We'd appreciate your prayers, and if you feel led to give to that, we would certainly appreciate it. I'd like to just make a few final points before we end this. And one thing I'd like to address is this claim that the sun is the source of life on earth. You hear that all the time on TV, but it's not true. Okay, that's a bunch of baloney. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of life. And we read in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and this light, the life was the light of men. And I think, you know, you may have noticed this earlier, God did not create the sun until day four of creation week. Why was that? Well, I think he was making a point. I think he was making a theological point that he is the source of life, not the sun. In fact, there was an ancient church father, Basil of Caesarea, who made that exact same point. He said this, "However, the sun and moon did not yet exist in order that those who live in ignorance of God may not consider the sun as the origin and father of light, or as the maker of all that grows out of the earth." Does that sound vaguely familiar? That is why there was a fourth day, and then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven." And so we know that ultimately he is the source of life, and he doesn't really need the sun. In fact, we read in Revelation that when the Lord Jesus comes back, the sun is going to become black as sackcloth, at least temporarily, okay? And that's going to be a terrifying time. We read here the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" So judgment is coming. And our civilization, I'm sorry to say, seems determined to provoke the Lord's judgment. But even after the judgment, when God sets up his kingdom, we're not going to need the sun. Now, we're told in Revelation 22:5, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, I want to come back to this issue of judgment. I assume that most of the people here are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you aren't, I want to warn you that there is judgment coming. And this is one of the most sobering verses of Scripture in the Bible, where we read, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And our founder of our organization, Dr. Henry Morris, speculated that maybe the lake of fire might be the surface of a star. I don't know, and I'd have no desire to find out experientially. And by the Lord's grace, I won't, because he's promised salvation to those who believe in his son. But judgment is coming. And why should people take these warnings seriously? Because God already threatened to destroy the world once before, and he did it in the days of Noah. Do not let the secular scientists kid you. Now, these rocks that you see out there, those are water-deposited rocks. Even the secular scientists admit that. And within those water-deposited rocks are the remains of billions and billions of dead animals that were buried catastrophically. And that's exactly what you would expect from the Genesis flood. It really happened. And there was only one way of escape from the Genesis flood, and that was through the ark. But that was available to Noah and his family and anyone else who wanted to escape, although only Noah and his family availed themselves of that opportunity. But we have a way of escape as well from the coming judgment, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He became a man. He is God incarnate, the second person of the Godhead. He became a man, he lived a perfect, sinless life, and then died in our place, paying the penalty for our sins. And then God showed that he approved of his sacrifice by raising him from the dead on the third day. And the Bible promises that if you believe that, if you believe in him and you repent of your sins, you will be saved. and not just saved from the coming wrath, but there will be a glorious future awaiting you. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say about that future glory. We read in Daniel chapter 12, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 13 said, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that sounds like a good place to end our talk. Amen.